Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this evening is found recorded in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 to 43, and reads as follows. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word. Thus far during this Lenten season, we have considered how Jesus was betrayed by Judas, falsely accused and condemned by the Sanhedrin, examined by Pilate, and brutally scourged, despite the fact that the Roman governor had declared him to be innocent. Our special focus during this year's Lenten series is how we can observe both the divine nature and the human nature in the person of our Savior throughout his holy passion. And it is important to keep in mind why our Savior needed to be true God and true man in one person to be our Savior. In short, it was necessary for him to be true man so that he could take our place under the law and suffer and die in our place. And it was necessary for him to be true God so that his innocent suffering and death would be of sufficient value to pay for our sins, even for the sins of the whole world. Continuing with this overall theme, let us now direct our attention to what our text for this evening tells us, and observe how the God-man, Jesus Christ, suffered on the cross to save sinners. We shall first observe the point that as a true man, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified and mocked by those whom he desired to save. And secondly, that because he is true God, Jesus was able to save a penitent sinner. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. Though Pilate had repeatedly said that he could find no fault in Jesus, yet in order to please the Jews and to prove that he was a true friend of Caesar, Pilate gave the order to have Jesus crucified. And then Christ was led from Pilate to Golgotha, Calvary, meaning, or the Hebrew word Golgotha, meaning the place of a skull. That was the place determined for the crucifixion. And there were two other men who were also crucified at the same time. These two, the Bible tells us, were malefactors, evildoers, lawbreakers. Jesus was lined up with them as if he were one of them. One of the malefactors was crucified on the right hand, the other on the left, and Jesus right in the middle. Our text tells us, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So the innocent Christ was placed right alongside two known criminals. And we learn from the Gospel according to St. Mark that just this detail fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy recorded in Isaiah 53, which reads, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Though innocent, our Savior allowed his true human body to be nailed to the cross and be placed between these two men who were being executed for their crimes. And that, of course, seems like a terrible injustice. And certainly, in a sense, it was. As far as Jesus was concerned, he himself was personally innocent. He had never committed any crime. And yet, in a way, according to God's justice, he was getting exactly what he deserved because he was the one upon whom the sins of the world were laid. And as the Bible says, he was wounded for our transgressions. So, as the one who bore the sins of the world, he needed to be punished. And he was being punished. Now, this, of course, does not excuse the Jews in demanding that the innocent Christ be crucified, nor does it excuse Pilate for sentencing a man to death whom he knew to be innocent, nor does it excuse the shameful way that the soldiers and the people around Jesus' cross were mocking him, really blaspheming him. No, without doubt, those people were sinning terribly in their treatment of the innocent Son of Man. If any of us would be mistreated in such a way, or in a really just a small fraction of the amount that Jesus was mistreated, our sinful flesh would tempt us to be filled with anger, rage, and a desire to get revenge. And Jesus, being true God, certainly had the power. He could have struck them all down dead. Oh, he could have gotten his revenge. But that's not his purpose at this point in time. On the last day, yes, he will come and execute judgment against the unbelievers. But at this point in time, he was laying down his life for the sinners, not executing his judgment against them. And Jesus here gives us the perfect example to follow in how to deal with our enemies. Jesus had, in his Sermon on the Mount, had given his disciples this instruction: "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And Jesus, as he's being crucified here in our text, demonstrated his fulfillment of those very words. We read, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But how could they not know what they were doing? Jesus had on numerous occasions testified to his messiahship, the fact that he is the Son of God, the Savior foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. How could they still be ignorant? Well, they shouldn't have been, but they were. They were willfully ignorant. They didn't believe his words. They considered him only to be a man, and a man who was getting what he deserved. But Jesus did not want them to die in that ignorance and be condemned to eternal hellfire. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. This was a testimony to Jesus' divine mercy and grace, which extends to all mankind. The Bible tells us God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The Lord wants to save every single sinner, even these people who were treating him so cruelly. Though Christ showed absolutely no malice or ill will toward his enemies, even praying for their forgiveness, they, on the other hand, showed no love to him at all. Not even just natural human sympathy for someone they could see was suffering so greatly. Our text tells us, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.'" Such blasphemy against the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself. What amazing patience and mercy and grace the Lord Jesus showed to them in not killing them right there on the spot, but praying for them. And we must admit that if God were not likewise patient and gracious and merciful and long-suffering toward us, we would also be condemned to hell and struck down in our sins. Yes, because of our old Adam, our sinful flesh, we sin against God daily, more times than we can know, in thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. For even just one of those sins, we deserve to go to hell. So if we truly appreciate the grace, the mercy, the patience that God extends to us, we should extend the same kind of grace, mercy, and patience to others, and thus follow Jesus' example in our text. And thus put into practice what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossians, saying, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering," which means patience, "forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." And we can see in our text how that grace and patience of God did indeed save a soul of at least one of the men who had been mocking the Savior, but who afterwards truly repented, was brought to faith, and died in the faith. In the beginning, both of the malefactors who were crucified with Jesus joined in with those who were mocking him. We read in the Gospel according to St. Mark, "They that were crucified with him reviled him." So at the start, Jesus got no sympathy, even from the two men who were being crucified beside him. But later, as we see in our text, while one of the thieves did continue to ridicule Jesus, the other one had stopped. Not just because he got tired of talking, but he had had a genuine change of heart, as is evident from his words of rebuke. We read in our text, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.'" As through the gracious working of the Holy Ghost, one of those malefactors had become a true believer. And it might seem strange how that could have happened while he was just hanging there on the cross. But really, it happened in the same way that sinners are always converted. The law did its work, and then the gospel did its work. The law had showed him his sins and the punishment he deserved by his sins in a way that was most effective. The fact that he was being crucified because of his crimes and about to die meant that he was about to face the Lord, having been executed for his crimes. So clearly the curse of the law, the punishment for sin, was staring him right in the face. He understood, as he admits to his fellow malefactor, that because of his sins he deserved to die. Well, how could he have known the gospel, though? Since he was a Jew, he would have been brought up knowing the scriptures, learning about the Messiah in his synagogue training. Now, he had obviously departed from that faith when he had chosen a different life as a lawbreaker, a malefactor, an evildoer, a criminal. But now he could recall those lessons and see in Jesus the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies. And he had reason to cling to the hope of forgiveness. Jesus had just talked about forgiveness for those who were nailing him to the cross. If there was forgiveness for those people, surely there'd be forgiveness for this penitent thief too. So yes, law and gospel took effect on his heart, and a true conversion was brought about, which, as the Bible tells us, caused the angels in heaven greatly to rejoice. And his newly generated faith caused this penitent thief to show his faith by how he now talked, no longer mocking the Savior, but rebuking his fellow malefactor who continued to mock him. He said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Making the point that by his mockery of the Lord Jesus, he was disrespecting God himself. All three of those men did share the same earthly condemnation. They were all being crucified, even though Jesus was completely innocent. But the penitent thief did not try to hide his own guilt. He didn't try to excuse his sins or make himself look good in the eyes of the Savior, as we're often tempted to do in our flesh. No, in his words, he honestly confessed his own unworthiness, saying, "We receive the due reward of our deeds. But," as he continues, "this man," namely Jesus, "hath done nothing amiss." So this new convert showed his faith in a way that puts many lifelong Christians to shame, openly confessing his faith and rebuking the blasphemer. Oh, how often we're tempted to stay silent when people are mocking the Savior and blaspheming him. How often we've acted more like Peter did in the courtyard of the high priest and virtually denied the Savior, when we should be following the example of this penitent thief. In his words of rebuke, this newly converted malefactor plainly did acknowledge his own guilt and contrasted it with the innocency of Christ. For yes, Jesus was completely innocent in the eyes of God and even before the law of men. Jesus, though a true human being, did not have a sinful flesh like you and I do. And he successfully resisted every temptation of the devil. So, as the writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that is vitally important for us, because it's Jesus' righteousness that we receive as our own through faith. Having confessed his own sins and having rebuked the sin of the other malefactor, the penitent thief then addressed the Savior directly. And he calls him Lord. He recognized Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed that he remembered what he had learned in his youth about the Messiah. He acknowledged the divine nature of Christ, that he is the very Son of God, as can be seen in his humble request that Jesus would remember him with favor when he enters into his kingdom. Our text tells us, "He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he didn't think of the Messiah as being simply an earthly king like so many of the Jews thought the Messiah to be. Because if that were the case, he'd have no hope at all that Jesus was going to enter into a kingdom. He's about to die. But he had confidence that he was going to enter into his heavenly kingdom, and that he could also grant this penitent thief access to that heavenly kingdom. So this man's humble request that Jesus would graciously remember him showed that he was not trusting in his own works or merits, but placed all of his hope and confidence in the grace and mercy of the Son of God to whom he was speaking. And the promise that Jesus gave to that dying Christian provided the greatest possible comfort. Though his present sufferings were certainly great, just like Jesus, he was being crucified. Those sufferings would soon be over, and he would be received into the joys of heaven. We read in our text, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Who but God could make such a sure and certain promise? Yes, Jesus, true God, could make that promise. And he uses the word verily, which means truly, most certainly, don't doubt it. The Greek word is amen, from which we get the word amen, which Luther translates as, yea, yea, it shall be so. Yes, Jesus' words to the thief were sure and certain and could give him a solid rock for his faith. Just as God also gives us the same kind of solid rock for our faith, the promise of everlasting life in heaven, not based on any merit or worthiness of our own, but based on the fact that the Son of God and Son of Man died for us, paid for all our sins. So by faith in him, we are sure assured of our forgiveness and salvation. The gospel promises, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So we should never let the devil, the world, or our flesh rob us of the great comfort that Christ gives us in the gospel. Jesus told that penitent thief that he would be brought into heaven, paradise, that very day. Not surprisingly, there's no mention in our text of that fictitious place that the Romanists invented called purgatory, where they say that a person first needs to go to suffer away his sins until he's made fit for heaven. No, he would go directly to heaven. With confidence in the words of Christ, his Lord, his God, his Savior, the penitent malefactor could die with the joyous expectation of immediately entering into heaven. The same kind of joyous expectation that you and I also have. As we approach our last hour here on earth, we can depart in peace, knowing that we will awaken in paradise. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, assured the thief, as he assures us in the gospel, that those who depart this life trusting in him enter into paradise, which the Bible describes as being fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. Yes, there in heaven, every sorrow, every pain, every weakness, every anxiety, every tear will be taken away. And we will inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Like the dying malefactor, we only deserve God's wrath and displeasure, death and eternal damnation. But, like the dying malefactor, we trust in Christ, who already suffered the punishment we deserve because of our sins. He suffered on the cross to deliver us from that punishment. All of that was only possible because our Savior is true God and true man in one person. In him, our sins are all forgiven, and eternal life in heaven awaits us. So may God keep us steadfast in this saving faith through the power of the gospel, so that we can approach our dying hour like the penitent thief, depart this life in peace, and enter into paradise. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.